Good afternoon. My name is Helen Goodwin. I'm going to read a scripture with you this evening, and our scripture is 1 John 1, 5 through 10. That can be found on most of your pew Bibles, page 1207. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him, there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light and he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. This is the word of the Lord.
Every horror or suspense movie seems to have this particular scene in it. Now, despite the fact that it's, defies logic, common sense, and it defies even this basic urge for self-preservation, all suspense movies have the scene in which the protagonist feels compelled to enter a dark room or a forest or a basement or something like that. And you're just sitting there screaming, "Don't go in." But invariably, the hero, usually a teenager, just goes into total darkness, having no idea what lurks in the shadow. Then, of course, at the opportune moment, lightning flashes, and there we see behind Mr. or Mrs. Hero, the murderous psychopath in the room. And then Mr. or Mrs. Hero scrambles to get out. Scenes like that give me the willies. And yet they're repeated over and over again. But they're repeated not only on the silver screen, they're repeated in our lives as well. You see, it may defy logic, it may defy common sense, it may defy our innate urge for self-preservation, but we often enter dark rooms of sin, and we need God to turn on the light and to show us the evil that lurks in the shadow. Maybe shocking us into the realization of what we are getting ourselves into, or bringing us to a point of profound conviction, even scrambling to get away from the decision that we have just made and the tragedy that we have put ourselves into. Sin is a terrible thing, and it is something that we so often blithely enter into, defying logic, common sense, even our urge to preserve ourselves. And it's something that makes us realize that if we really are truly going to get out of the room, or maybe even truly not even get into the room in the first place, we're going to need God's Spirit to flip on the light. So I'm going to invite us to take a moment of silence now and to ask that God would turn on the light in your life and to show me, where we may have jeopardized our own well-being by entering into those dark rooms of sin. Lord, this evening we ask that you would turn on the light and that you would bring us into the light, that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, as I alluded to when we were first looking at the epistle of 1 John, during John's time, there was an early form of what was called Gnosticism. It was a religious, philosophical movement that forged a peculiar dichotomy between the physical and the spiritual realm. Now, it's a complex movement that defies easy categorization. However, Gnosticism generally developed this theme that true salvation was derived from attaining true knowledge, the Greek word for knowledge being gnosis, hence the word Gnosticism. And that true knowledge would liberate the good spiritual part of humanity from its evil bodily existence. And so the Gnostics separated the body from the soul. Now, this separation led to some serious errors. According to the early church father Irenaeus, the Apostle John had this theological arch nemesis named Corinthus, who separated the Jesus from the Christ. He asserted that Jesus was a human, born of Joseph and Mary, though a superior human, and that at the time of his baptism, Jesus that was, a divine power called the Christ descended upon him from the spiritual realm. But that in the end of Jesus' life, the Christ part flew back to the spiritual realm, leaving Jesus to suffer on the cross, while the Christ remained unaffected, being spiritual in nature. Now, Corinthus advocated this view because the Gnostics wouldn't believe that the good part, the good spiritual part of Christ, could be implicated in the dirty physical reality of Jesus' death. Now, this theological separation of spiritual truth from physical reality led to some serious errors, not only theologically, but serious errors in conduct, in human nature, in sin. And there are three lines of argument, three lies that John seeks to expose by putting them under the spotlight of God's revelation. And these three false claims of the heretics are introduced in our passage with the formula, if we claim. So in verse 6, if we claim, falsely that is, if we claim to have fellowship with him yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. Then in verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Then in verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. Now, the first claim in verse 6 presents the problem which I call the walk-talk divide. In claiming to have fellowship with God, that's the talk part, these opponents of John presented the idea that they were somehow in close association with God, that they shared the mutual interests and concerns of God. They were, in fact, in good standing with God. This is what they meant by having fellowship with God. But their talk didn't match their walk. They were not, in fact, aligned with God's will and in good standing with God. And so we have here the verb walk in darkness, which conveys the sense of the ongoing conduct that moves in a certain direction. Now, think about it. When you walk with someone, you're walking with someone toward some place. It requires a little bit of effort to keep in step with that person. And this imagery is all such an apt and reason for the description of the ethical life, the Christian life, as a walk with God. It requires us to keep in step with God, which requires some exertion. It requires us to keep in step with God, which requires us to have a sense of the direction that God is moving. And yet here, their walk is in the sphere devoid of God's presence and holiness. It's in the darkness, implying that the direction, that the efforts of their lives stand opposed to the will and goodwill of God. It indicates the moral incongruity of their lives, that their walk and talk didn't match. And then we have this second claim. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, if the first claim suggests the moral incongruity of the opponent's lives, then this second, more serious claim indicts their moral self-deception. So moral incongruity presents a lie to the world. Our walk and talk don't match. And so we present a lie to the world. Here, the lie is more fundamental. It is a lie that we present to ourselves. The inability to see sin in our own lives. And that indicates the absence of God's light. Not only do these folks not practice this truth, they don't even possess the truth. They have rejected, they have relinquished access to the light of God's truth. They have lost their moral compass. And then we have in verse 10, if we have claimed that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. These three claims of the opponents have this increasing intensity of moral culpability. First, there's just the incongruity. You know, the walk and the talk don't match. And who among us can say that our walk and talk always match? But beyond that incongruity, there's that deep self-deception. They have lost their compass. They don't even possess the truth. But this last one caps it all off. Now there's open rebellion. Here is the rejection of God's assessment of our lives. It is our refusal to accept the fact that we have sinned against God, and that sin deserves some consequences. And our denial of that is tantamount to making God out to be a liar. It is saying to God, I know the truth better than you. My assessment of life is truer to reality than yours. And this act of cosmic treason makes God out to be a liar. Now these aren't merely Gnostic coping mechanisms for sin. I think we're guilty of that too. When we confront the reality of sin, when we are being enticed to the dark rooms of our lives, we fall prey to incongruity. We allow our talk and our walk not to match. Oftentimes, it's because we are self-deluded. We have given and relinquished that moral compass, that light of God's truth. And we relinquish it because, in fact, at the bottom of it all, we have declared that our perception, our assessment of life, of what's truly important, is more accurate than God's. And so we live in open rebellion. So how does John respond to these lies? Well, he turns on the light. Scripture deals with moral incongruity, deals with moral self-deception, deals with the open rebellion of our lives by exposing us to God's light. And so we have in verse 5, kind of this title to the entire section. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Here's the substance of the message. Here, John distills the main point that he's going to expound. God is light. And he reinforces it with this kind of this double negation. But in him, there is no darkness at all. No, not. As if to convey the point that no shard, no shred of darkness, no shadow falls over the character of God's being. He is light. And light today, then, is this magnificent, expansive, rich metaphor for God's essential being. There's the obvious connection with sight. So light can indicate revelation from God's point of view. But from man's point of view, it represents spiritual perception. The light that God reveals is the light that enables us to see. And certainly all throughout Scripture, we have that. John loves to pick up on that aspect of the metaphor. So all throughout the Gospels, Jesus describes himself as, I am the light of the world. While there is light, walk in that light. Jesus was the light that came into the world to give men life. All throughout the Gospel. Certainly here there is this notion, God is light, God is revelation. God gives us spiritual perception to assess life according to his reality. But light goes beyond that. It also signifies moral purity. And so we have in John this distinction between the realm of light and the realm of darkness. And so in John, he exhorts us constantly, both in the epistle and the gospel, to walk in the light. Not only see the light, but walk in it. Have your life shaped by the reality of God's character. To live in that sphere of divine good. Lastly, and perhaps in some ways a mashing together of these two elements of light, light as revelation and light as this sphere of moral purity, John smashes the two together and out comes this image of light as God's theological glory. It is the revelation of God that transforms and confronts us. And who can stand in the light of glory? Who is innocent when God's light shines? I often treat God's light, yes, we recognize its light, it reveals, it convicts, but we often treat God's light as a flashlight. I know I do. Now, think about it. There are two problems with God as a flashlight mentality. Flashlights are narrow, right? You only see a portion of what's in front of you when you use a flashlight. The second problem, and even more dangerous, is that the flashlight is in our control. Not only is it narrow, but we control the narrowness. We choose what we get to see. And we often treat God's light that way, as a flashlight. Yes, we know it convicts, but we only want to pick it. We only want to shine God's light on those sins that are convenient to be convicted of. Isn't that true? Yes, I know I'm a sinner, but man, look at that person's sin. Yes, I might have this problem, but you know, this is really the issue in my life. And so we treat God's light as a flashlight, shining it on that sin which is convenient to take care of. Whereas I think it's much more like a lantern, diffused, spreading its light around broadly, revealing those things that lurk in the corners, in the shadows, at the periphery of our vision. And this is the light that John calls us to, a searching, a probing light that reveals those sins that are inconvenient. Now, if God's searchlight only convicted, I mean, why bother to confess? We would all stand guilty and paralyzed by our guilt. Where could any of us find hope and comfort if God truly turned from being a flashlight to a lantern, exposing to us the panoply of sins that we engage in? God's light is not only one that convicts, it's one that comforts. See, through Scripture, the revelation that God is light is a revelation that God, yes, convicts. He is, in fact, holy. But it also points to the solution for our sins. So both in the Old and the New Testament, you get this association of light with life. Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Yes, it confronts us of our sin, but it also directs our attention to the one who can save us from our sins. And so Jesus in the gospel is described as the light that came into the world, and that light was the life of men. Yes, it confronts us in our darkness, but it also woos us into salvation. God's light becomes for us the basis of true confession. because it convicts us of our sins, but it also comforts us with a genuine, lasting solution. I think we often vacillate between feeling not guilty enough for our sins or feeling too guilty for our sins. And God's light deals with it both. For those of us who do not feel guilty enough for our sins, God's light is here to convict. And for those of us whose conscience is tender, who, because of some kind of neurotic guilt complex, just can't let go of our sins, God's light is here to comfort, to direct our attention to a Savior. And because God's light convicts, because it comforts, we are now invited to confess. You know, each of these false claims in verses 6, 8, and 10 is followed by a Spirit-filled truth. So the false claim of verse 6 is followed by the true claim in verse 7. The false claim in verse 8 followed by the true claim in verse 9. The false claim in verse 10, well, unfortunately, because of the way that the numbering system had been added later in the history of the church, the true claim is kind of not read today. We're going to get to it. It's in chapter 2, verse 1. Now, I want to focus our attention particularly on the discipline of confession in verse 9, which assumes this profound, Spirit-filled self-awareness and self-disclosure. So we read in verse 9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us all our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." This act of confession requires us that we agree with God's assessment. What you say about my life, God, that is the truth. But we need to go beyond just agreeing with God's assessment. I think that's the easy part of confession. It's the open acknowledgement. It's the admission that I got to do something about it. That's the tough part. It's the naming it that becomes difficult. Oftentimes, you know, when Tony and I get into a conflict, and it's mainly my fault, it's usually my fault, you know, I'll confess to Tony. Well, first of all, I'll wait for a while because I don't want to confess until God's light continues to shine on me and I realize, gosh, I got to confess this. At least maybe I can get an illustration out of it. So, you know, so I come up to this and I confess it to Tony, but I usually have this Melba Toast kind of confession. Oh, sorry, you know, sorry, Tony, I'm sorry for being such a jerk. And then she'll ask me, what particular aspect of being a jerk are you sorry for? And I always resent that. Because it's one thing to just kind of vaguely acknowledge you're a sinner. That's an easy thing to do. Because we all can vaguely acknowledge, I'm a sinner. The tough part is to admit the particulars of our sins. And that's what John calls us to. Not just to confess sin in this vague sense, but to confess our sins. And I think he uses the plural because he wants us to particularize our sin. That's when it gets hard. That's when we have to have the humility to know that there was a real offense before God and our fellow person, and that we need to own up to it. That our offenses against God are not vague. Our need for peace is not vague, but particular. But what is it going to enable us to really confess? Now, John does something in this passage that's very subtle in this particular verse, but I think is absolutely critical. Up to this point, all the if-then clauses have always been written in the first person. If we confess, then we will have something. Here, he makes a shift. The focus is not on us now, but on God. If we confess our sins, on the basis of the pattern that we've seen up to this point, we would think the verse would continue, if we confess our sins, then we will have something, something, something true of us. But he doesn't do that here. He says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just. He wants to turn our attention to God. Something true not of us, but something true of God. And this subtle but essential shift communicates the most important thing about confession. The thing that truly makes confession work, it's not something about us, but it's something about God. Confession is not ultimately about our moral superiority or moral inferiority. Confession ultimately is about God's supremacy and kindness. And specifically, our confession works because God is faithful and just. God is able to deal with our sins because of course, a wide range of his attributes, because he's holy, because he's loving, because he's gracious, all of those things. And so I don't want to push the point too narrowly, but I think John chooses faithful and just under the inspiration of God's Spirit for a particular reason. He doesn't say holy and almighty, though that is true of God, and that might do the work in terms of convicting us about our sins. I mean, God's holiness and almightiness certainly would confront me by my need to sin. And he doesn't talk about God's gracious and kindness, which also would be logical. And I would, in many ways, prefer to hear about God's grace and kindness to kind of woo me into repentance. But Scripture here gives us precisely what we need, because it's in our confession of sin. Not vague sin, but I'm talking about the humbling, particular sins of our lives. It's in the confession of our sins that God wants us to know that he's trustworthy, that he's faithful, that he's trustworthy with the darkest secrets and most shameful sins. He's trustworthy. He is trustworthy in his promise to forgive us. He's trustworthy. He's trustworthy in the application of the blood of Jesus and the cleansing of our unrighteousness. He is faithful to do that. And in the confession of our sins, God wants us to know that he is just. Of course, we initially think of justice in terms of his judgment and his punishment against sin. But in John, righteousness is often used to indicate God's kindness to forgive. And so in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, Jesus prays to the righteous Father who sent him into the world to save humanity. And in 1 John chapter 2, it is the righteous Jesus Christ who will serve as our advocate before God, defending us in our guilt. I think here the reference to God's justice is not a reference to the fact that God is punitive, that God's going to judge our sin, but that God is keen on saving us. That his judgment of sin and declaring it forgiven is completely righteous. That he is in the right when he declares us forgiven. That what happened at the cross, oh, it's covered, but you know it's there. What happened at the cross of Christ through the eyes of faith, when God says on the cross, it is finished, that justice was served. And justice was satisfied. And so we can be confident that he deals completely with our sins, that he is righteous, and he doesn't wink at our sin saying, it's not a big deal, only to come back a few months later and say, oh, by the way, it really was a big deal, as we so often do with other people. Now, God is righteous and just and says, it is finished. And it is his faithfulness, it's his justice that causes him to move toward us and to forgive us the debt of our sin. This image taken from the legal realm, that when a person's fine was fully paid for, nothing left, justice was satisfied, he could be forgiven of that crime. Payment in full that releases us from our guilt. But God goes further than just releasing us from the guilt of our sins. He releases us from the shame of it. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness, picking up language from Jeremiah and Leviticus, in which our sins are described as a stain. You know how embarrassing it is when you go on a date and there it is, this big pizza stain right here. It's just embarrassing. But magnify the embarrassment before the living God who sees our sin, the stain of our sin. God takes that shame and washes it away. I want to explain a discipline of confession that I learned my freshman year in college. And it's something that I've practiced over the years. And I'm going to invite us at the end of the service, after the benediction, I'm going to invite us to leave the sanctuary in a time of quiet, respecting the work of God that is in our midst this evening, particularly with this hard subject of confession. I'm going to invite us to participate together in a discipline of confession after the service. Over the years, I had this practice of taking a piece of paper. It could be a note card, or if you're in bad shape, you might want to take a whole big sheet of paper. And I would sit and I would ask the Lord, "Lord, search me, O God. Try me. And point out any sin in my life. And not in a vague way, but get particular. I give you permission, Lord, to get specific." And I would just take 5-10 minutes and sit down, and whatever God's Spirit illuminates, maybe I'd read through the Ten Commandments to prompt a little bit of my holy imagination. I'd just write the particulars of the sins down on that paper. I feel pretty crummy by the end of it. But then I would take 1 John 1:9 and I would write it on top of it. And then I would rip it up. Because that list, as the Old Testament pictures describe, as far as east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. Or that God has taken our sins and put them behind his back. Or in Micah, that God has taken our sins and cast them to the depths of the sea. That he sees them no more. And we can be free from guilt and shame. And any time I'm tempted to take out those things and wallow in my guilt and tape my list back up because I feel that God really didn't forgive me, that I hadn't repented enough or been penitent enough, or I haven't, you know, wallowed in my guilt and shame enough, I would remind myself, no. The most important thing about confession is not about me. It's about the God who is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse that stain. The exposure to God's light is the basis for our confession, because it's only in his light do we find true conviction and true comfort. It's only in his light that we can be freed from the incongruities of our lives, from our self-deception, from the open rebellion that so often marks who we are, even in the family of God. It's only in his light that we can discover just how faithful and just he is, and how freely and thoroughly we are forgiven. In a few moments, we're going to be singing the song, "Come Ye Sinners." It's written by a man, Joseph Hart, in the 1700s, specifically in 1759. See, Joseph grew up in a Christian family, but walked away from it in his younger years. And then at age 21, decided that, you know, his life wasn't going right, and so he would just try to live it perfectly. And so for the next 7 years, spent his entire life in acts of kindness and charity, doing all the good that he could do, only to find at the end of it that it really wasn't good enough to assuage his guilty conscience. So he just gave up and said, "If I can't deal with my guilt, even after doing all this good, then why try?" And so he spent the next 10 years of his life living a life lasciviously, doing whatever he wanted to, and in his own autobiography, describes it as an abominable state of backsliding and audacious apostasy, even writing a piece of work called The Unreasonableness of Religion. But after many years of this, he felt that that did not satisfy either. And he fell into a deep despondency of his life. until one day in 1757, he walked into a church and there heard a message of Christ's forgiveness that touched his soul. And he writes, "I was hardly at home when I felt myself melting away in a strange softness of affection. And I flung myself on the knees before God, and all my horrors were immediately dispelled, and such light and comfort flowed into my heart that no words could paint it. And the Lord, by his Spirit of love, came with such divine power and energy into my soul that I was lost with blissful amazement. And I cried out, 'What, me, Lord?' And his Spirit answered, 'Yes, thee.' But I objected, 'But I have so unspeakably, vilely, and wickedly offended.' And his answer was, 'I have pardoned thee fully and freely. Thine own goodness cannot save thee, nor shall thine wickedness damn thee. For I undertake to work all the works for thee, and to bring thee safe through it all.' And so he lay weeping at the feet of his Savior, wholly resigned to his will, and only begging that I might, if God was graciously pleased to permit it, be of some service to his church and his people." And for the next decade of his life, Joseph Hart wrote hymns, preached messages of God's forgiveness, which were of such rich a blessing to the people of God that tens of thousands attended his funeral. The hymn that we are going to sing, "Come Ye Sinners," that hymn was penned the year after he encountered Christ in this way. I invite us all, whether Jesus is new to you or familiar to you, to come, ye sinner. Let us pray. Almighty God, by the gift of your Holy Spirit, comfort and convict us, bring us to confession, that we might find the freedom of forgiveness, that we might have the shame and stain of our sin cleansed away, that we might come before you, weeping, if appropriate, rejoicing, certainly, at our forgiveness, and submitting ourselves to you, that if you so graciously permit it, that we might be of service to the church, to the world, for the sake of Jesus. Amen.